I rather suspect it's been true of every generation, certainly of grandparents, since the time of the Reformation, that grandparents have looked on their children as their children have had their children and thought, this is a very difficult world for children to enter. Must have seemed like that at the time of the Reformation. Must have seemed like that in the revolution of the 17th century, in the Industrial Revolution, in all that took place in the way of transformation in the 19th century, in the rapid changes, and in many ways the moral decline of the United Kingdom in the 20th century. It can be a very nervous thing for grandparents, usually more than for parents, to see children brought into the world. And especially in the culture in which we live, in which the two basic principles of God's word have been first demeaned and then flouted. On the one hand, that we are created to be the image of God, and on the other hand, the way that image best functions is by obedience in faith to the law of God. One of the things we inevitably notice when these two principles are cast aside is that governments need to make more laws than they would have needed had the commandments been embedded in the hearts of the people. And when God's 10 basic, simple, challenging principles are cast aside, then what we substitute for it is always worse and frequently perverse. And my guess is that any Christian parent having children at this period in the 21st century has a profound concern, for example, about the way in which, in an increasingly morally and socially dysfunctional society, our governments, having demeaned God's law, try to create their laws in order to deal with the dysfunction, and government interferes with the life of family. And it's in that context that this passage that actually takes us through 120 years of Moses' life, which gives me about 5 to 10 seconds a year of Moses' life, it's within that context that this particular narrative is profoundly encouraging to us. Wherever we are in our age range, this is a word for children who have just been born. This is a word for anyone who makes it to 120 years old. And it's all encompassed within a few verses that, rather than tell the whole story, highlight some of the major transition points of Moses' life. And in three sections, each of them dealing with 40 years, teach us something about the faithfulness of God to his people and the way in which faith actually works in any kind of society. It would be biblical blindness for us to think there is any kind of society in which the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't work. That is why Christians in the 21st century, no matter what conditions we live under, should never be pessimistic about God, or about the way God is able to keep his people or to use his people. Think about what God has done in China within our lifetime. And we have proof positive there is no regime in which the gospel is unable to flourish. And so I want us, just for a few minutes each, to look at the three punctuation points in Moses' life. The point of his delivery into this world, the point of his monumental decision about his faithfulness to God, and the point of the marvelous way in which eventually God brought him into his future destiny. Think first for a minute about the background to Moses' faith in the time of his delivery. It was a day of severe governmental interference, wasn't it, with a vengeance. It was totalitarianism invading family life. Every male child was to be post-birth aborted, without exception, among God's people. Actually, it was the ultimate threat to the kingdom of God. Abort all the male children, and eventually God's people, Pharaoh thought, are bound to die out. And we read both in Exodus and here in Hebrews of the very remarkable response to that of Moses' parents. Both Exodus and the author of Hebrews comment on the fact that they were not afraid of the king's edict. They hid him for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful. Because they saw that the child was beautiful. What an odd thing to underline. I mean, once they come out of this scringy phase of being in the hospital, all bashed and bruised, aren't all babies beautiful? Have you ever seen a mother with an infant in her arms and someone coming up and saying, that's a really ugly baby you've got? So why emphasize this? What's the point of saying that Moses' parents, by faith, saw that he was beautiful? I don't think they are just referring to the fact that he had bright blue eyes and looked particularly fine. I suspect that they were thinking of something more fundamental. Remember how Ecclesiastes puts it. In the same verse as Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in our hearts, the pursuer of wisdom also says, and he has made everything beautiful in its season or in its place. What would that have meant to parents, for example, who probably knew the narrative of Genesis chapter 1? It meant that when they looked on Moses, rather than listen to the king's anger and edict, they said to one another, this child has been made as the image of God. This child has been made to reflect the beauty of God. God has set eternity in the heart of this child. And therefore, by faith, we will not fear the king's edict nor the king's anger, but we will live by the word of God, by faith in God, by trust that he will preserve this child. And the rest of the story, we know that until Moses was grown up, I wonder what age he was when he was grown up. Until Moses was grown up, you remember the story, he was nurtured and nourished in the home of these two parents who committed themselves by faith to his nurture as a child of God. One of the fascinating things about these two people is, except perhaps in a congregation like this, most Christians have no idea what their names were. We're told later on in the book of Exodus, if you're interested, that the names were Amram and Jochebed. But here are two people who, for all practical purposes, are unknown in the world, uncared for by the world, and yet they live by faith in the promise of God, in the word of God, in the purposes of God. And perhaps all unknown to them, although they might hope that surely God's promise of deliverance from Egypt was just about to take place, they committed themselves to the nurture and to the care of this little boy. And they did so without fear. I think that may be the single most important thing for Christian parents to know, that faith in God's covenant promise produces. It produces the ability to rear our children for the Lord without fear And the reason that is so significant is this, that our children and our grandchildren breathe in the spiritual air we breathe out. And if we are fearful, if we are anxious rather than faithful and trusting, our children begin to breathe that in. Great Danish theologian, philosopher Soren Kierkegaard has a famous passage in his journals where he says, you know, the worst thing in the world for a child to have as a father is not a free thinker for which reads secular humanist. That's not the worst thing in the world, he says, for a child to have. The worst thing in the world for a child to have is a father who professes the truths of the Christian faith, but with every breath he breathes in the home, gives evidence that he does not really trust this Lord. So here is the environment in which Moses is reared. It's actually a very fascinating element, isn't it? That the story of Moses' faith actually begins with a statement about his parents' faith. That's telling us something hugely significant about his life. So there's the background to his faith in the time of his physical delivery. And then second, there's the crisis of his faith that took place at an unexpected hour of decision. You remember this part of his story as well. He is just going casually around town, as it were. And he sees an Egyptian molesting, beating one of his own people. And he reacts and retaliates and actually kills the Egyptian, buries his body. And then another day he goes out and two of his own people are fighting with one another. And he intervenes and one of them turns around and says, "Going to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian?" And in a moment he never expected, but for which the Lord had clearly prepared him, he has to make a monumental decision of faith. Those decisions seem instantaneous, but they never are. Those points of crisis always unveil what has been going on in the depths of our soul as God has been working there. And we are told that Moses, in that context, made a huge decision. He decided that he would commit himself to the people of God rather than to the pleasures of sin for a season. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He endured, we are told, as seeing the one who is invisible. Such a day actually comes for all of us, doesn't it? We may have been reared in a Christian home, many of us perhaps never really known a day when we weren't conscious of the Lord's presence in our lives, the Lord's blessing, the Lord's word. We have never doubted him. We've always sought to live for him. And yet moments of decision and crisis come, and they unveil how we have been responding to the Lord all along. They seem, as I say, like sudden moments. And the crisis is, of course, sudden. But the response is never sudden. The response is the fruit of what God has been doing in our hearts and how we have been responding to him all the way along. And you'll notice where Moses' focus was. Very interesting what the author says. His focus was first on the people of God. His focus was second on the promised coming Savior, about whom he'd known since the story of Genesis 3:15 had been passed down to him, that God was going to send a Savior who would do more than redeem his people from Egypt, but who would deliver his people from their ultimate Pharaoh, their ultimate enemy, and bring in the wake of his victory, the forgiveness of sins and new life and the wonder of his kingdom. It's interesting that these two things always go together, actually. Real faith in Christ and commitment to him, using gospel mathematics. the riches of Egypt and their pleasures, or Jesus Christ and everything that goes with him. I remember wrestling with that choice when I was a teenager, being drawn to Christ. I'm going to lose friends, I thought, inevitably. Holding on with little faith to the promise of Jesus in Luke 18, that no one has ever done anything in coming to me, but whatever they lose, I will give 100-fold in this world and in the life to come, eternal life, even if there are persecutions. And Moses made that calculation. And in that calculation, he also chose the people of God. These rather wretched, miserable people, he chose them. A bit like how Jesus says in Matthew 25, my assessment of your life ultimately is going to work like this. Inasmuch as you have responded to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have responded to me. Brothers, incidentally, in Matthew's Gospel, is always believers. Inasmuch as you have responded to these marginalized believers, you have responded to me. So if Moses is delivered in faith at this point, when he is 40 years old, he has certainly grown in faith and made this monumental decision to take Christ and his people rather than Egypt and any pleasures it may offer to him. 40 years later, the next big moment came in the fruit of his faith, when eventually, 80 years old, give some of you hope, 80 years old, he discovers what the first 79 years of his life have really been all about. And he becomes the leader who not only endures as seeing him who is invisible, but who initiates the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood and the leading of the people through the Red Sea and eventually to the edge of the River Jordan. What was he doing for the years between 40 and 80? He was somewhere in the hinterlands looking after sheep, experiencing what many of God's people in Scripture and in life often experience, wondering perhaps, why with all the early promise of my life have I ended in this cul-de-sac, this dead-end street, doing nothing but looking after hundreds, perhaps thousands of his father-in-law's sheep? Well, it was because he was going to be looking after more than a million of the Heavenly Father's sheep, wasn't it? And for 40 long years, perhaps there was a burning ambition in his heart to do something for God. 40 frustrating years. Until eventually, when God's purposes are now in place, God has brought him out of the cul-de-sac as God's man for God's hour, shaped in character to be the leader of God's people. Kind of amazing to think that, isn't it? That the great purpose of your life might take place way beyond the age when people would think you could really do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this was the story of Moses. Probably the story of some of us. Great hopes, great expectations. Finding ourselves in a cul-de-sac, wondering why has God not fulfilled my aspirations? Oh, we need to learn, as Moses learned, that God is on the field when he is most invisible. And this was the clue, wasn't it? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's a great difference that faith makes. Lack of faith means I see everything on a horizontal perspective, and I regard the things that are visible as the things that really count. But faith looks on a vertical perspective, to the Lord and understands that at the end of the day, it's the invisible one who is the real one. And it's what he is doing invisibly that is the real thing. As William Cowper teaches us, he plants his footsteps in the sea. It's an echo of the psalmist, isn't it? The problem with footsteps in the sea is they immediately become invisible. We don't know where God is doing, what God is doing, where he is leading. But we trust him who is invisible because he has given us his promised word that those who trust in him will never be disappointed. And so this is a great word from the anonymous author of Hebrews about the way in which Moses was reared in faith, the day in which he came to a critical decision of faith, and the time in which he entered into the destiny for which faith had prepared him. And we might think the purpose is to lead us to say, as perhaps people have said to you, I wish I had Moses' faith. But actually, that's not the point of the passage at all. The point of the passage, as you read on and it becomes clear, is not that I need Moses' faith in the first instance, but I need to look to Moses' Saviour in the first instance. I wonder if you've fallen into that trap. I think many people do. We see other Christians, I wish I had their faith. But it's not their faith you need. It's their Saviour you need. And that's why, unfortunately, there is this chapter division between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, which the author never intended. And incidentally, he didn't put there to say, now that we've seen all these people who had faith, we need to look at where their faith was placed. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 12, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, including Moses, then let us do what Moses did and lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us do what Moses did, run with endurance, seeing him who is invisible, looking to Jesus, who is the founder of our faith through what he has done, and the perfecter of our faith through what he continues to do, and who for the joy that was set before him endured for us the cross, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Maybe in Sunday school we learned you need to have faith the way Moses had faith. But, beloved, now that we're grown up, we need to read through the chapter divisions and look to Jesus Christ, because that is always what faith does. Whether we are newborn children, whether we're facing the day of spiritual crisis, whether we're wondering what our real destiny in the kingdom of God is, we trust in Jesus Christ. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. And we know that he will never, ever fail to keep his promises nor falter in his purposes for those who trust him. So trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the sign and seal of that word that we have witnessed today. We pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we may also find ourselves not only with our heads down in the Bible, admiring what you did in the lives of others, but with our faith stretched Christwards and our hearts lifted heavenwards to trust in your Son, to be filled with your Spirit, to follow as your children in our Father's footsteps. So bless us and seal your word in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.